Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray, first published in 1895. Chapter 1. Absolute Surrender. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses, and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine. Thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 4. What Ben-Hadad asked was absolute surrender. What Ahab gave was what was asked of him, absolute surrender. I want to use these words. My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine in all that I have. As the words of absolute surrender with which every child of God ought to yield himself to his Father. We have heard it before, but we need to hear it very definitely. The conditions of God's blessing is absolute surrender of all into his hands. Praise God. If our hearts are willing for that, there is no end to what God will do for us, and to the blessing God will bestow. Absolute surrender. Let me tell you where I got those words. I use them myself often, and you have heard them numberless times. But in Scotland once, I was in a company where we were talking about the condition of Christ's church and what the great need of the church and of believers is. And there was in our company a godly worker who has much to do in training workers, and I asked him what he would say was the great need of the church and the message that ought to be preached. He answered very quietly and simply and determinately, Absolute surrender to God is the one thing. The word struck me as never before, and that man began to tell how, in the workers with whom he had to deal, he finds that if they are sound in that point, even though they be backward, they are willing to be taught and helped, and they always improve, whereas others who are not sound there very often go back and leave the work. The condition for obtaining God's full blessing is absolute surrender to Him. And now, I desire by God's grace to give you this message, that your God in heaven answers the prayers which you have offered for a blessing on yourselves and for a blessing on those around you by this one demand. Are you willing to surrender yourselves absolutely into His hands? What is your answer to be? God knows there are hundreds of hearts who have said it, and there are hundreds more who long to say it but hardly dare do so. And there be hearts who have said it but who have yet miserably failed, and who feel themselves condemned because they do not find the secret of the power to live that life. May God have a word for all. Let me say, first of all, that God claims it from us. God expects your surrender. Yet, yes, it has a foundation in the very nature of God. God cannot do otherwise. Who is God? He is the fountain of life, the only source of existence and power and goodness, and throughout the universe there is nothing good but what God works. God has created the sun and the moon and the stars and the flowers and the trees and the grass, and are they not absolutely surrendered to God? Do they not allow God to work in them just as He pleases? When God clothes the lily with its beauty, is it not yielded up, surrendered, given over to God as His works in its beauty? And God's redeemed children, oh, can you think that God can work His work if there is only half or part of them surrendered? God cannot do it. God is life and love and blessing and power and infinite beauty, and God delights to communicate Himself to every child who is prepared to receive Him. But this one lack of absolute surrender is just the thing that hinders God. And now He comes, and as God, He claims it. You know in daily life what absolute surrender is? You know that everything has to be given up to its special, definite object and service. I have a pen in my pocket, and that pen is absolutely surrendered to the one work of writing. That pen must be absolutely surrendered to my hand if I am to write properly with it. If another holds it partly, I cannot write properly. This coat is absolutely given up to me to cover my body. This building is entirely given up to religious services. And now, do you expect that in your immortal being, in the divine nature that you have received by regeneration, God can work his work every day and every hour, unless you are entirely given up to him? God cannot. The temple of Solomon was absolutely surrendered to God when it was dedicated to him. And every one of us is a temple of God, in which God will dwell and work mightily on one condition, absolute surrender to him. God claims it. God is worthy of it. And without it, God cannot work his blessed work in us. God not only claims it, but God will work it himself. God accomplishes your surrender. I am sure there is many a heart that says, "Ah, but that absolute surrender implies so much." Someone says, "Oh, I have passed through so much trial and suffering, and there is so much of this still self-life still remaining, and I dare not face the entire giving of it up, because I know it will cause so much trouble and agony." Alas, alas, that God's children have such thoughts of him, such cruel thoughts. Oh, I come to you with a message, fearful and anxious one. God does not ask you to give the perfect surrender in your strength or by the power of your will. God is willing to work it in you. Do we not read, "It is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure," Philippians 2:13. And that is what we should seek for, to go on our faces before God, until our hearts learn to believe that the everlasting God himself will come in and turn out what is wrong, to conquer what is evil, to work what is well-pleasing in his blessed sight. God himself will work it in you. Look at the men in the Old Testament like Abraham. Do you think it was by accident that God found that man, the father of the faithful and the friend of God, and that it was Abraham himself, apart from God, who had such faith and such obedience and such devotion? You know it is not so. God raised him up and prepared him as an instrument for his glory. Did not God say to Pharaoh, "For this cause I have raised thee up, for to show in thee my power," Exodus 9:16. And if God said that of him, will not God say it far more of every child of his? Oh, I want to encourage you, and I want you to cast away every fear. Come with that feeble desire, and if there is the fear which says, "Oh, my desire is not strong enough, I am not willing for everything that may come, I do not feel bold enough to say I can conquer everything," I pray you, learn to know and trust your God now. Say, "My God, I am willing that thou shouldest make me willing. If there is anything holding you back or any sacrifice you are afraid of making, come to God now and prove how gracious your God is, and be not afraid that he will command from you what he will not bestow." God comes and offers to work this absolute surrender in you. All these searchings and hungerings and longings that are in your heart, I tell you, they are the drawings of the divine magnet, Christ Jesus. He lived a life of absolute surrender. He has possession of you. He is living in your heart by his Holy Spirit. You have hindered and hindered him terribly, but he desires to help you to get hold of him entirely. And he comes and draws you now by his message and words. Will you not come and trust God to work in you that absolute surrender to himself? Yes, blessed be God. He can do it, and he will do it. God not only claims it and works it, but God accepts it when we bring it to him. God accepts your surrender. God works it in the secret of our heart. God urges us by the hidden power of his Holy Spirit to come and speak it out, and we have to bring and to yield to him that absolute surrender. But remember, when you come and bring God that absolute surrender, it may, as far as your feelings or your consciousness go, be a thing of great imperfection. You may doubt and hesitate and say, "Is it absolute?" But I'll remember there was once a man to whom Christ had said, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9:23. And his heart was afraid and cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Mark 9:24. This was a faith that triumphed over the devil, and the evil spirit was cast out. And if you come and say, Lord, I yield myself in absolute surrender to my God, even though it be with a trembling heart and with the consciousness, I do not feel the power, I do not feel the determination, I do not feel the assurance, it will succeed. Be not afraid, but come just as you are, and even in the midst of your trembling, the power of the Holy Spirit will work. Have you never yet learned the lesson that the Holy Spirit works with mighty power, while on the human side everything appears feeble? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. We read that He, through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, offered Himself a sacrifice unto God. The Almighty Spirit of God was enabling Him to do it. And yet what agony and fear and exceeding sorrow came over Him in how He prayed. Externally, you can see no sign of the mighty power of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God was there. And even so, while you are feeble and fighting and trembling, in faith in the hidden work of God's Spirit, do not fear, but yield yourself. And when you do yield yourself in absolute surrender, let it be in the faith that God does now accept of it. That is the great point. That is what we so often miss. That believers should be thus occupied with God in this manner of surrender. I pray you, be occupied with God. We want to get help, every one of us, so that in our daily life God shall be clearer to us. God shall have the right place and be all in all. And if we are to have that through life, let us begin now and look away from ourselves and look up to God. Let each believe. While I, a poor worm on earth and a trembling child of God, full of failure and sin and fear, bow here, and no one knows what passes through my heart, and while I in simplicity say, O God, I accept thy terms. I have pleaded for blessing on myself and others. I have accepted thy terms of absolute surrender, while your heart says that in deep silence, remember there is a God present that takes note of it and writes it down in his book. And there is a God present who, at that very moment, takes possession of you. You may not feel it, you may not realize it, but God takes possession if you will trust Him. God not only claims it and works it and accepts it when I bring it, but God maintains it. God maintains your surrender. That is the great difficulty with many. People say, I have often been stirred at a meeting or at a convention, and I have consecrated myself to God, but it has passed away. I know it may last for a week or for a month, but all away it fades, and after a time it is all gone. But listen, it is because you do not believe what I am now going to tell you and remind you of. When God has begun the work of absolute surrender in you, and when God has accepted your surrender, then God holds Himself bound to care for it and to keep it. Will you believe that? In this matter of surrender, there are two, God and I, a worm, God the everlasting and omnipotent Jehovah. Worm, will you be afraid to trust yourself to this almighty God now? God is willing. Do you not believe that He can keep you continually, day by day, and moment by moment? Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. If God allows the sun to shine upon you moment by moment, without intermission, will not God let His life shine upon you every moment? And why have you not experienced it? Because you have not trusted God for it, and you do not surrender yourself absolutely to God in that trust. A life of absolute surrender has its difficulties. I do not deny this. Yes, it has something far more than difficulties. It is a life that with men is absolutely impossible. But by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, It is a life to which we are destined and a life that is possible for us. Praise God. Let us believe that God will maintain it. Some of you have read the words of that aged saint who, on his 90th birthday, told of all God's goodness to him. I mean, George Mueller. What did he say he believed to be the secret of his happiness and of all the blessing which God had given him? He said he believed there were two reasons. The one was that he had been enabled by grace to maintain a good conscience before God day by day, and the other was that he was a lover of God's word. Ah, yes, a good conscience is complete obedience to God day by day, and fellowship with God every day in his word and prayer. That is a life of absolute surrender. Such a life has two sides. On the one side, absolute surrender to work what God wants you to do. On the other side, to let God work what he wants to do. First, to do what God wants you to do. Give up yourself absolutely to the will of God. You know something of that will, not enough, far from all. But say absolutely to the Lord God, by thy grace I desire to do thy will in everything, every moment of every day. Say, Lord God, not a word upon my tongue but for thy glory, not a movement of my temper but for thy glory, not an affection of love or hate in my heart but for thy glory, and according to thy blessed will. Someone says, do you think that possible? I ask, what has God promised you, and what can God do to fill a vessel absolutely surrendered to him? Oh, God wants to bless you in a way beyond what you expect. From the beginning, ear hath not heard, neither hath the eye seen, what God hath prepared for them that wait for him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. God has prepared unheard of things, blessings much more wonderful than you can imagine, more mighty than you can conceive. They are divine blessings. Oh, say now, I give myself absolutely to God to do his will, to do only what God wants. It is God who will enable you to carry out the surrender. And on the other side, come and say, I give myself absolutely to God, to let him work in me, to will and to do his good pleasure, as he has promised to do. Yes, the living God wants to work in his children in a way that we cannot understand, but that God's word has revealed, and he wants to work in us every moment of the day. God is working to maintain our life. Only let our absolute surrender be one of simple, childlike, and unbounded trust. God blesses when you surrender. This absolute surrender to God will wonderfully bless. What Ahab said to his enemy, King Ben-Hadad, my Lord, O King, according to thy word, I am thine, and all that I have. Shall we not say to our God and loving Father, if we do say it, God's blessing will come upon us. God wants us to be separate from the world. We are called to come out from the world that hates God. Come out for God and say, Lord, anything for thee. If you say that with prayer and speak that into God's ear, he will accept it and he will teach you what it means. I say again, God will bless you. You have been praying for blessing, but do remember there must be an absolute surrender. At every tea table you see it. Why is tea poured into that cup? Because it is empty and given up for the tea. But put ink or vinegar or wine into it, and will they pour the tea into the vessel? And can God fill you? Can God bless you if you are not absolutely surrendered to him? He cannot. Let us believe God has wonderful blessings for us, if we will but stand up for God and say, be it with a trembling will, yet with a believing heart. O God, I accept thy demands. I am thine in all that I have. Absolute surrender is what my soul yields to thee by divine grace. You may not have such strong and clear feelings of deliverance as you would desire to have, but humble yourself in his sight and acknowledge that you have grieved the Holy Spirit by your self-will, self-confidence, and self-effort. Bow humbly before him in the confession of that, and ask him to break the heart and to bring you into the dust before him. Then, as you bow before him, just accept God's teaching, that in your flesh there dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7:18, and that nothing will help you except another life, which must come in. You must deny self once for all. Denying self must every moment be the power of your life, and then Christ will come in and take possession of you. When was Peter delivered? When was the change accomplished? The change began with Peter weeping, and the Holy Spirit came down and filled his heart. God the Father loves to give us the power of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We come to God confessing that and praising God for it, and yet confessing how we have grieved the Spirit. And then we bow our knees to the Father to ask that he would strengthen us with all might by the Spirit in the inner man, and that he would fill us with his mighty power. And as the Spirit reveals Christ in us, Christ comes to live in our hearts forever, and the self-life is cast out. Let us bow before God in humility, and in that humility confess before him the state of the whole church. No words can tell the sad state of the church of Christ on earth. I wish I had words to speak what I sometimes feel about it. Just think of the Christians around you. I do not speak of nominal Christians or of professing Christians, but I speak of hundreds and thousands of honest, earnest Christians who are not living a life in the power of God or to his glory. So little power, so little devotion or consecration to God, so little perception of the truth, that a Christian is a man utterly surrendered to God's will. Oh, we want to confess the sins of God's people around us and to humble ourselves. We are members of that sickly body, and the sickness of the body will hinder us and break us down unless we come to God and in confession separate ourselves from partnership with worldliness, with coldness towards each other, unless we give up ourselves to be entirely and wholly for God. How much Christian work is being done in the spirit of the flesh and in the power of self? How much work day by day in which human energy, our will and our thoughts about the work is continually manifested, and in which there is the little of want waiting upon God and upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us make confession, but as we confess the state of the church and the feebleness and sinfulness of work for God among us, let us come back to ourselves. Who is there who truly longs to be delivered from the power of the self-life? Who truly acknowledges that it is the power of self and the flesh, and who is willing to cast all at the feet of Christ? There is deliverance. I heard of one who had been an earnest Christian and who spoke about the cruel thought of separation and death. But you do not think that, do you? What are we to think of separation and death? This death was the path of glory for Christ. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was the birthplace of his everlasting glory. Do you love Christ? Do you long to be in Christ and not like him? Let death be to you the most desirable thing on earth, death to self and fellowship with Christ. Separation. Do you think it is a hard thing to be called to be entirely free from the world, and by that separation to be united to God in his love, by separation to become prepared for living and walking with God every day? Surely one ought to say, anything to bring me to separation, to death, for a life of full fellowship with God in Christ. Come and cast thy self-life and flesh-life at the feet of Jesus. Then trust him. Do not worry yourselves with trying to understand all about it, but come in the living faith that Christ will come into you with the power of his death and the power of his life, and then the Holy Spirit will bring the whole Christ, Christ crucified and risen and living in glory, into your heart. End of chapter 1, had been read by Peter John Parisis. Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. Chapter 2, The Fruit of the Spirit is Love. I want to look at the fact of a life filled with the Holy Spirit more from the practical side, and to show how this life will show itself in our daily walk and conduct. Under the Old Testament, you know the Holy Spirit often came upon men as a divine spirit of revelation to reveal the mysteries of God or for power to do the work of God, but it did not then dwell in them. Now, Many just want the Old Testament gift of power for work, but know very little of the New Testament gift of the indwelling Spirit, animating and renewing the whole life. When God gives the Holy Spirit, his great object is the formation of a holy character. It is a gift of holy mind and spiritual disposition, and what we need above everything else is to say, I must have the Holy Spirit sanctify my whole inner life if I am really to live for God's glory. You might say that when Christ promised the Spirit to the disciples, he did so that they might have power to be witnesses. True, but then they received the Holy Spirit in such heavenly power and reality that he took possession of their whole being at once and so fitted them as holy men for doing the work with power as they had to do it. Christ spoke of power to the disciples, but it was the Spirit filling their whole being that worked the power. I wish now to dwell upon the passage found in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We read that love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10, and my desire is to speak on love as the fruit of the Spirit with a twofold object. One is that this word may be a searchlight into our hearts and give us a test by which to try all our thoughts about the Holy Spirit and all our experience of the holy life. Let us try ourselves by this word. Has this been our daily habit, to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of love? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Has it been our experience that the more we have of the Holy Spirit, the more loving we become? In claiming the Holy Spirit, we should make this the first object of our expectation. The Holy Spirit comes as a Spirit of love. Oh, if this were true in the Church of Christ, how different her state would be. May God help us to get hold of this simple heavenly truth, that the fruit of the Spirit is a love which appears in the life, and that just as the Holy Spirit gets real possession of the life, the heart will be filled with real, divine, universal love. One of the great causes why God cannot bless his church is the want of love. When the body is divided, there cannot be strength. In the time of their great religious wars, when Holland stood out so nobly against Spain, one of her motives was, unity gives strength. It is only when God's people stand as one body, one before God in the fellowship of love, one towards another in deep affection, one before the world in a love that the world can see, it is only then that they will have power to secure the blessing which they ask of God. Remember that if a vessel that ought to be one whole is cracked into many pieces, it cannot be fitted. You cannot take a potsherd, one part of a vessel, and dip out a little water into it. But if you want the vessel full, the vessel must be whole. That is literally true of Christ's church. And if there is one thing we must pray for still, it is this. Lord, melt us together into one by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit who at Pentecost made them all of one heart and one soul. Do his blessed work among us. Praise God, we can love each other in a divine love, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. Give yourself up to love, and the Holy Spirit will come. Receive the Spirit, and he will teach you to love more. God is love. Now, what is that the fruit of the Spirit is love? Why? Because God is love. 1 John 4:8. And what does this mean? It is the very nature and being of God to delight in communicating himself. God has no selfishness. God keeps nothing to himself. God's nature is to be always giving. In the sun and the moon and the stars and every flower you see it, in every bird in the air and every fish of the sea, God communicates life to his creatures. And the angels around his throne, the seraphim and the cherubim, who are flames of fire, whence have they their glory? It is because God is love, and he imparts to them of his brightness and his blessedness. And we, his redeemed children, God delights to pour his love into us. And why? Because, as I said, God keeps nothing for himself. From eternity, God had his only begotten Son, and God gave him all things, and nothing that God had was kept back. God is love. One of the old church fathers said that we cannot better understand the Trinity than as a revelation of divine love. The Father, the loving one, the fountain of love, the Son, the beloved one, the reservoir of love, in whom the love is poured out, and the Spirit, the living love, that united both and then overflowed into this world. The Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, is love. And when the Holy Spirit comes to us and to other men, will he be less a Spirit of love than he is in God? It cannot be. He cannot change his nature. The Spirit of God is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Mankind needs love. Why is that so? That was the one great need of mankind. That was the thing which Christ's redemption came to accomplish, to restore love to this world. When man sinned, why was it that he sinned? Selfishness triumphed. He sought self instead of God. And just look, Adam at once begins to accuse the woman of having led him astray. Love to God had gone. Love to man was lost. Look again, of the first two children of Adam, the one becomes a murderer of his brother. Does not that teach us that sin had robbed the world of love? Oh, what a proof of the history of the world has been of love having been lost. There may have been beautiful examples of love even among the heathen, but only as a little remnant of what was lost. One of the worst things sin did for man was to make him selfish, for selfishness cannot love. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven as the Son of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. God's Son came to show what love is, and he lived a life of love here upon earth in fellowship with his disciples, in compassion of the poor and miserable, in love even to his enemies, and he died the death of love. And when he went to heaven, whom did he send back? The Spirit of love to come and banish selfishness and envy and pride and bring the love of God into the hearts of men. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what was the preparation for the promise of the Holy Spirit? You know that promise as found in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. But remember what proceeds in the 13th chapter. Before Christ promised the Holy Spirit, he gave a new commandment. And about that new commandment, he said wonderful things. One thing was, even as I loved you, so ye love one another. In them, his dying love was to be the only law of their conduct and intercourse with each other. What a message to those fishermen, to those men full of pride and selfishness. Learn to love each other, saith Christ, as I have loved you. And by the grace of God, they did it. When Pentecost came, they were of one heart and one soul. Christ did it for them. And now he calls us to dwell and to walk in love. He demands that though a man hates you, still you love him. True love cannot be conquered by anything in heaven or upon the earth. The more hatred there is, the more love triumphs through it all and shows its true nature. This is the love that Christ commanded his disciples to exercise. What more did he say? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:35. You all know what it is to wear a badge. And Christ said to his disciples, in effect, I give you a badge, and that badge is love. That is to be your mark. It is the only thing in heaven or on earth by which men can know me. Do we not begin to fear that love has fled from the earth, that we were to ask the world, have you seen us wear the badge of love? The world would say, no. What we have heard of the Church of Christ is that there is not a place where there is no quarreling or separation. Let us ask God with one heart that we may wear the badge of Jesus' love. God is able to give. Love conquers selfishness. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Why? Because nothing but love can expel or conquer our selfishness. Self is the great curse, whether it is in relation to God or to our fellow men in general or to fellow Christians, thinking of ourselves and seeking our own. Self is our great curse, our greatest. But, praise God, Christ came to redeem us from self. We sometimes talk about deliverance from the self-life, and thank God for every word that can be said about it to help us. What I am afraid some people think deliverance from the self-life means, that now they are going to have no longer any trouble in serving God, and they forget that deliverance from self-life means to be a vessel overflowing with love to everybody all the day. And there you have the reason why so many people pray for the power of the Holy Spirit and get something, but all so little, because they prayed for power for work and power for blessing. But they have not prayed for power for full deliverance from self. That means not only the righteous self in intercourse with God, but the unloving self in intercourse with men. And there is deliverance. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I pray you the glorious promise of Christ that he is able to fill your hearts with love. A great many of us try hard at times to love. We try to force ourselves to love, and I do not say that is wrong. It is better than nothing. But the end of it is always very sad. I fail continually. Such a one must confess. But what is the reason? The reason is simply this. Because they have never learned to believe and accept the truth that the Holy Spirit can pour God's love into their heart. That blessed text, often it has been limited. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. It has often been understood in this sense. It means the love of God to me. Oh, what a limitation. That is only the beginning. The love of God is always the love of God in its entirety, in its fullness as an indwelling power. A love of God to me that leaps back to him in love and overflows to my fellow men in love. God's love to me and my love to God and my love to fellow men. The three are one. You cannot separate them. Do you believe that the love of God can be shed abroad in your heart and mind so that we can love all the day? Ah, you say, how little I have understood that. Why is a lamb always gentle? Because that is his nature. Does it cost the lamb any trouble to be gentle? No. Why not? It is so beautiful and gentle. Has a lamb to study to be gentle? No. Why does that come so easy? It is his nature. And a wolf. Why does it cause a wolf no trouble to be cruel and to put its fangs in the poor lamb or sheep? Because that is its nature. It has not to summon up its courage. The wolf nature is there. And how can I learn to love? Never until the Spirit of God fills my heart with God's love, and I begin to long for God's love in a very different sense from which I have sought it so selfishly as a comfort and a joy and a happiness and a pleasure to myself. Never until I begin to learn that God is love and to claim it and to receive it as an indwelling power for self-sacrifice. Never until I begin to see that my glory, my blessedness is to be like God and like Christ and giving up everything in myself for my fellow man. May God teach us that. Oh, that the divine blessedness of the love with which the Holy Spirit can fill our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is God's gift. Once again, I ask, why must this be so? And my answer is, without this, we cannot live the daily life of love. How often, when we speak about the consecrated love, we have to speak about temper. And some people have sometimes said, you make too much of temper. I do not think we can make too much of it. Think for a moment of a clock and of what its hands mean. The hands tell me what is within the clock, and if I see that the hands stand still, or that the hands point wrong, or that the clock is slow or fast, I see that something inside the clock is not working properly. And temper is just like the revelation that the clock gives of what is within. Temper is a proof whether the love of Christ is filling the heart or not. How many there are who find it easier in church or in prayer meeting or in the work of the Lord, diligent in his work, to be holy and happy than in the daily life with the wife and children. Easier to be holy and happy outside the home than it is in it. Where is the love of God? In Christ. God has prepared for us a wonderful redemption in Christ, and he longs to make something supernatural of us. Have we learned to long for it, to ask for it, to expect it in its fullness? Then there is the tongue. We sometimes speak of the tongue when we talk of the better life and the restful life, but just think what liberty many Christians give to their tongues. They say, I have a right to think what I like. When we speak about each other, when we speak about their neighbors, when they speak about other Christians, how often there are sharp remarks. God keep me from saying anything that would be unloving. God shut my mouth if I am not to speak in tender love. But what I am saying is a fact. How often there are found among Christians who are banded together to work, sharp criticism, sharp judgment, hasty opinion, unloving words, secret contempt of each other, secret condemnation of each other. Oh, just as the mother's love covers her children and delights in them and has the tenderest compassion with their failures, so there ought to be in the love of every believer a mother's love towards every brother and sister in Christ. Have you aimed at that? Have you sought it? Have you ever pleaded for it? Jesus Christ said, as I loved you, love one another, John 13:34. And he did not put that among the other commandments. But he said, in effect, this is a new commandment, the one commandment, love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. It is in our daily life and conduct that the fruit of the Spirit is love. From that, there comes all the graces and virtues in which love is manifested. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, no sharpness or hardness in your tone, no unkindness or selfishness, meekness before God and man. You see that all these are the gentler virtues. I have often thought, as I read those words in Colossians, put on therefore that is the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowls of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, Colossians 3:12, that if we had written this, we should have put in the foreground the manly virtues, such as zeal, courage, and diligence. But we need to see how the gentler, the more womanly virtues are especially connected with the dependency upon the Holy Spirit. These are inward heavenly graces. They never were found in the heathen world. Christ was needed to come from heaven to teach us. Your blessedness is long-suffering, meekness, kindness. Your glory is humility before God. The fruit of the Spirit that he brought from heaven out of the heart of the crucified Christ and that he gives in our heart is first and foremost love. You know what John says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, 1 John 4:12. That is, I cannot see God, but as a compensation, I can see my brother. And if I love him, God dwells in me. Is that really true? That I cannot see God, but I must love my brother, and God will dwell in me. Loving my brother is the way to real fellowship with God. You know what John further says in that most solemn test. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that hateth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? 1 John 4:20. There is a brother, a most unlovable man. He worries you every time you meet him. He is the very opposite disposition to yours. You are a careful businessman, and you have to do with him in your business. He is most untidy and businesslike. You say, I cannot love him. O friend, you have not learned the lesson that Christ wanted to teach above everything. Let a man be what he will. You are to love him. Love is to be the fruit of the Spirit all the day and every day. Yes, listen. If a man loves not his brother whom he has seen, if you don't love that unlovable man whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? You can deceive yourself with beautiful thoughts about loving God. You must prove your love to God by your love to your brother. That is the one standard by which God will judge your love to him. If the love of God is in your heart, you will love your brother. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what is the reason that God's Holy Spirit cannot come in power? Is it not possible? You remember the comparison I used to speak of with the vessel. I can dip a little water into a potsherd, a bit of a vessel. But if a vessel is to be full, it must be unbroken. And the children of God, wherever they come together, to whatever church or mission or society they belong, must love each other intensely, or the Spirit of God cannot do his work. We talk about grieving the Spirit of God by worldliness and ritualism and formality and error and indifferency, but I tell you, the one thing above everything that grieves God's Spirit is this lack of love. Let every heart search itself and ask that God may search it. Our love shows God's power. Why are we taught that the fruit of the Spirit is love? Because the Spirit of God has come to make our daily life an exhibition of divine power and a revelation of what God can do for his children. In the second and fourth chapters of Acts, we read that the disciples were of one heart and of one soul. During the 3 years they had walked with Christ, they never had been in that Spirit. All Christ's teaching could not make them of one heart and one soul. But the Holy Spirit came from heaven and shed the love of God in their hearts, and they were of one heart and one soul. The same Holy Spirit that brought the love of heaven into their hearts must fill us too. Nothing less will do. Even as Christ did, one might preach love for 3 years with the tongue of an angel, but that would not teach any man to love unless the power of the Holy Spirit should come upon him to bring the love of heaven into his hearts. Think of the church at large. What divisions? Think of the different bodies. Take the question of holiness. Take the question of the cleansing blood. Take the question of the baptism of the Spirit. What differences are caused among dear believers by such questions? That there are differences of opinion does not trouble me. We do not have the same constitution and temperament and mind, but how often hate, bitterness, contempt, separation, unlovingness are caused by the holiest truths of God's Word. Our doctrine, our creeds have been more important than love. We often think we are vigilant for the truth, and we forget God's command to speak the truth in love. And it was so in the time of the Reformation between the Lutheran and the Calvinistic churches. What bitterness there was then in regard to the Holy Supper, which was meant to be the bond of union among all believers. And so, down the ages, the very dearest truths of God have become mountains that have separated us. If we want to pray in power, and if we want to expect the Holy Spirit to come down in power, and if we want to indeed that God shall pour out his Spirit, we must enter into a covenant with God that we love one another with a heavenly love. Are you ready for that? Only that is true love that is large enough to take in all God's children, the most unloving and unlovable and unworthy and unbearable and trying. If my vow, absolute surrender to God, was true, then it must mean absolute surrender to his divine love to fill me, to be a servant of love, to love every child of God around me. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Oh, God did something wonderful when he gave Christ at his right hand the Holy Spirit to come down out of the heart of the Father in his everlasting love. And how we have degraded the Holy Spirit into a mere power by which we have to do our work. God, forgive us. Oh, that the Holy Spirit might be held in honor as a power to fill us with the very life and nature of God and of Christ. Christian work requires love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I ask once again, why is it so? And the answer comes, that the only power in which Christians really can do their work, yes, it is that we need. We want not only love that is to bind us to each other, but we want a divine love in our work for the lost around us. Oh, do we not often undertake a great deal of work, just as men undertake work of philanthropy, from a natural spirit of compassion for our fellow men? Do we not often undertake Christian work because our minister or friend calls us to it? And do we not often perform Christian work with a certain zeal, but without having had a baptism of love? People often ask, what is the baptism of fire? I have answered more than once, I know no fire like the fire of God, the fire of everlasting love that consumed the sacrifice on Calvary. The baptism of love is what the church needs. And to get that, we must begin at once to get down upon our faces before God in confession and plead. Lord, let love from heaven flow down into our heart. I am giving up my life to pray and live as one who has given himself up for the everlasting love to dwell in and fill him. Ah, yes, if the love of God were in our hearts, what a difference it would make. There are hundreds of believers who say, I work for Christ and I feel I could work much harder, but I have not the gift. I do not know how or where to begin. I do not know what I can do. Brother, sister, ask God to baptize you with the Spirit of love, and love will find its way. Love is a fire that will burn through every difficulty. You may be a shy, hesitating man who cannot speak well, but love can burn through everything. God fills us with love. We need it for our work. You have read many a touching story of love expressed, and you have said how beautiful. I heard one not long ago. A lady had been asked to speak at a rescue home where there were a number of poor women. As she arrived there and got to the window with the matron, she saw outside a wretched object sitting and asked, who is that? The matron answered, she has been in our house 30 or 40 times, and she has always gone away again. Nothing can be done with her. She is so low in heart. But the lady said she must come in. The matron then said, we have been waiting for you, and the company is assembled, and you have only an hour for the address. The lady replied, no, this is of more importance. And she went outside where the woman was sitting and said, my sister, what is the matter? I am not your sister, was the reply. Then the lady laid her hand on her and said, yes, I am your sister, and I love you. And so she spoke until the heart of the poor woman was touched. The conversation lasted some time, and the company were waiting patiently. Ultimately, the lady brought the woman into the room. There was the poor, wretched, degraded creature, full of shame. She would not sit on a chair, but sat down on a stool beside the speaker's seat. And she let her lean against her, with her arms around the poor woman's neck, while she spoke to the assembled people. And that love touched the woman's heart. She had found one who really loved her, and that love gave access to the love of Jesus. Praise God, there is love upon the earth in the hearts of God's children. But oh, that there were more. Oh God, baptize our ministers with a tender love, and our missionaries, and our Bible readers, and our workers, and our young men's and our young women's association. Oh, that God would begin with us now and baptize us with heavenly love. Love inspires intercession. Once again, it is only love that can fit us for the work of intercession. I have said that love must fit us for our work. Do you know what the hardest and the most important work is that has to be done for this sinful world? It is the work of intercession, the work of going to God and taking time to lay hold on him. A man may be an earnest Christian, an earnest minister, and a man may do good, but alas, how often he has to confess that he knows very little of what it is to tarry with God. May God give us the great gift of an intercessory spirit, a spirit of prayer and supplication. Let me ask you in the name of Jesus not to let a day pass without praying for his saints and for all God's people. I find there are Christians who think little of that. I find there are prayer unions where they pray for members and not for all believers. I pray you take time to pray for the Church of Christ. It is right to pray for the heathen, as I have already said. God help us to pray more for them. It is right to pray for the missionaries and for the evangelical work and the unconverted. But Paul did not tell people to pray for the heathen or the unconverted. Paul told them to pray for believers. Do make this your first prayer every day. Lord, bless thy saints everywhere. The state of Christ's church is indescribably low. Plead for God's people that he would visit them. Plead for each other. Plead for all believers who are trying to work for God. Let love flow and fill your heart. Ask Christ to pour it out afresh into you every day. Try to get it into you by the Holy Spirit of God. I am separated unto the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. God help us to understand it. May God grant that we learn day by day to wait more quietly upon him. Do not wait upon God only for yourselves, or the power to do so will soon be lost. But give ourselves up to the ministry and the love of intercession, and pray more for God's people. For God's people round about us, for the spirit of love in ourselves and in them, and for the work of God we are connected with, and the answer will surely come. And our waiting upon God will be a source of untold blessing and power. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Have you a lack of love to confess before God? Then make confession and say before him, O Lord, my lack of love, my lack of heart, I confess it. And then, as you cast that lack at his feet, believe that the blood cleanses you, that Jesus comes in his mighty cleansing, saving power to deliver you, and that he will give his Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. End of chapter 2, having been read by Peter John Parisius.